It's good to have you here this evening. I can tell that Isaiah was more popular than Joshua, or the scroll more than me, that's for sure. Anyway, it's good to be here. It's good to have you guys with us. We are in the book of Joshua, chapter 8. Let's turn our Bibles to Joshua 8. A couple prayer requests. One for my mom. She woke up Monday, and her left eye was really hurting and really itchy and scratchy. And so my sister took her up to one of the optometrists in town, and he said, "Oh, your film over your eye is gone. It scraped off somehow." And so he put a temporary contact in it, and he said, "A lot of these times these will grow back over overnight," and it almost grew back over overnight. But she couldn't see out of her left eye yesterday, and so we were up at the hospital with her this afternoon, and I think she has permanent loss in her left eye. Everything's just fuzzy right now, and they think she may have had some kind of a stroke that affected the blood flow to her eye, and there's 42 pounds of pressure. Her right eye's fine, perfect. They said 21 pounds of pressure there, 42 in the left eye, and she doesn't feel any pain right now, but one of the things they might do is take a needle. I guess you stick a needle in there, and they give some kind of a shot into your eyeball, and it'll kill, because there's a lot of, after the mini stroke or whatever it was she had, he said it could have been six months to a year ago, not really sure, but these other vessels form to try to replace what was going on there, and that's causing the pressure, so they give you this shot that will shrink or kill those other blood vessels. Doesn't sound very good. But he says, "Oh, a lot of people have had it, and it doesn't even hurt." It's like, yeah, stick a needle in your eye and see how that feels. But and she's got glaucoma in that eye, and so the doctor didn't think it was very funny. I said to Mom, it's like, well, now you have every right to go get a medical marijuana card. And anyway, keep her in prayer. I mean, she's doing good. Her main thing was, "I can't play bridge today." That was more troubling than not being able to see out of her eye. So anyway, we'll pray for her. And then also, some of you know Robert Kennedy. He's been sitting in the chair in the back over here, pulling that out. He's up at the hospital also. Spent about an hour with him this afternoon. Not sure what's going on yet. He's on a liver transplant donor list, and he's had a lot of problems. I thought he was going to die about 7 years ago, and then the Lord brought him back to life in many ways, because he rededicated his life back to the Lord about 3 or 4 months ago, and he's been coming here faithfully ever since. But Monday he had something happened where he just got real weak and tired and passing blood, and so they took him up there and they gave him a pint of blood yesterday, and so we just want to keep him in prayer. He's got a couple more days, it sounds like, up there, and they're still they ran a scope down his throat and trying to figure out what's going on there. But let's pray for them right now. Father, we thank you that we can come before you with all of our praise reports, all of our prayer requests, and we thank you that you hear us and that you love us and that you love all those in this world. You died for the sins of the whole world, and we just praise you and thank you. And Lord, we know that when your children are hurting and suffering in so many different ways, we hurt, we mourn along with them. And so, Father, we pray for my mom, Betty, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to just give her peace in her heart and mind. And Lord, that you would just touch her and use this in an awesome way, Lord, just to continually draw her closer to you. And Lord, we pray for Robert and ask, Lord, that you would be with him, give him comfort. Thank you for the peace he has as well. And he's committed everything to you. And we just pray you'd give the doctors wisdom and skill as they minister to him. And we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen him, and just may your perfect will be accomplished in his life. And Lord, we just thank you that you do love us, and you care for us, and we are your children, and you are our Heavenly Father. And we love you, and we want to just come to that place where we can call out to you as Abba, Father. And we thank you that you desire to have an intimate relationship with each one of us here. So Lord, may we grow in that relationship with you. Any religious things that are a hindrance in our lives, may we put those things away. And may we just walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. And may your word come alive in all of our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. As we saw last time, a couple weeks ago, they were defeated in Ai. You know, as they came into the promised land, Jericho was before them. The Lord gave them their marching orders literally, and God does a miraculous thing. The walls come down, and they slaughter everybody, consume them all. God told them very clearly that the spoils from Jericho, like the first fruits, belong to the Lord. And they were not to keep any of the spoils for themselves. He was very, very clear about that. Jericho represented the first fruits of coming into the promised land. It belonged totally to the Lord. We saw the sin of Achan. He took some of the spoils for himself, and as a result, he was judged. He was judged severely, and he ended up with a pile of stones put upon him after they killed him. I mean, it was tragic what he did, and we'll see how tragic it was, because now as they are going to defeat Ai, they received the spoils, and the spoils belonged to those who defeated the people of Ai. And if Achan would have just been patient, would have just waited, would have done what the Lord told him to do instead of take matters into his own hands, he would have reaped the benefits of that victory as well. So they were defeated at Ai. They did things in their own strength, in their own timing. The army of Ai drove the Jews away, killed 36 of the Jewish soldiers, and Joshua was just humiliated. He was discouraged because they were defeated, and he calls out to the Lord, and the Lord tells him it's because of sin in the camp, the sin of Ai. And so we saw that they put Ai to death. And now as we come into chapter 8, once again, God is not done with Joshua or the Israelites. He gives them a second chance like he does with all of us. And so now we see the defeat of Ai. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua," chapter 8, verse 1, "do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Again, he told them that many times in chapter 1. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. "I am with you wherever you go." And he would give him strength. He would be with Joshua every step of the way. "So do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." So again, we see, "I have given this land to you," the city of Ai. It's in the past tense. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. Same is true with our salvation. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. He sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future. It's all perfectly lined out for the Lord. He knows what we're going to be. He knows what he's going to do with us when we come into glory. He sees the final product. We don't. So that's where we struggle in the here and now. But God began a good work in us. He will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Even though we're told in Colossians 2, I think it's verse 20, we are complete in him. That's our position in Christ, but a time is coming when we will be changed and we'll be made just like Jesus. We'll be made after his own image and likeness. And it's going to be awesome when we get our resurrection bodies. And he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we're going to get to rule and reign with him. Awesome. So here in verse 1, we see the Lord giving that promise once again to Joshua that they will defeat the people of Ai. Now, even though they suffered a major setback, like many of us have done over the years, God was not through with his people. Once the sin of Achan was dealt with, God once again gives them the victory. I love what John Corson says about this. He says, "The successful person in life is the one who gets up one more time then he or she is knocked down. Too many Christians, when they are dealt a blow, lay in the dust day after day and don't get up." But that's the successful Christian, is the one that gets up one more time. This is how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." That's good for all of us to remember, to forget those things. Remember to forget. You know, that's important that we remember to forget. the things of the past that the enemy used against us, that he tries to throw in our face, and we need to keep pressing on with the Lord. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we need to have that same mindset that, hey, I blew it, I sinned, I messed up yesterday, but I confessed it to the Lord, I repented of that, you know, I got my heart right with him once again, I'm going to move forward, I'm not going to just drag a ball and chain the rest of my life through this life. He sets us free, and he wants us to walk in that freedom and to rejoice in what he has done in our lives. Verse 2, it says back here in Joshua chapter 8, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, this is a great example of doing it God's way and not our way. I mean, again, if Achan would have just listened to the Lord and obeyed the Lord, he would have been alive to this day. He would have experienced the spoils of what they're going to find in Ai. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end result is the way of death, or the end is the way of death. There's a way that we think, this is going to work. I don't even need to pray about it. I'll just do it. And so often we find death involved in that. Maybe not literally, but just in some way. It's not alive. It's not in the Lord. Achan did things his own way, and he died. Verse 3, so Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Remember the first time they tried to attack Ai? They told Joshua, we don't need to take the whole army. We'll just take 3,000. Ai is just 12,000 people total. That'll be a piece of cake after what happened at Jericho, and they were defeated by the people of Ai. So here we see, instead of 3,000, he says, take 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first that we shall flee before them. In other words, we're going to approach the city, and just like the first time when they chased us away, we're going to let them chase us away. But we're going to see he was laying a trap for the people of Ai. So he says in verse 6, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Now take note of the fact that God does something completely different here with Ai than he did with Jericho. Jericho were to march around the city once every day, and on the seventh day they march around the city seven times, and then they will shout, and that was all done in the daylight. Ai, we're setting an ambush, and it's going to be at night. They're going to put 5,000 men behind the city. They're going to set another 5,000 men over to the between them and the city of Bethel, which is 2 miles away. Bethel would be like from here to Mesa College. What's it called?
Colorado Mesa University.
CMU. So it's like that far away. So they're going to put people down on 28 and a half road. You know, just as an ambush. In case people from the college come this way. The university, sorry. But Jericho, all the army marched around it. Here he splits them up into different camps. There'll be three camps. Jericho, God performed a mighty miracle. Just yell, shout, and when you shout, the walls are going to come tumbling down. I mean, that was a miracle from the Lord. Here, no miracles involved whatsoever. But the key to both of these victories is the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed the word of God. That's the key to the victory here. The time they thought they had it all figured out, as we saw last time, that's when 36 men died. And so it's important that we seek the Lord each day We need to walk humbly before him each day. Otherwise, it's easy to start putting confidence in our abilities, in our strengths, in our, you know-how instead of in the Lord. He does not always do things the same way. He is a God of infinite variety. He can do what he wants, how he wants to do it. You know, one day he may move in the miraculous in your life, in my life. One day he may just move in the supernaturally natural. It's another John Corsonism, the supernaturally natural. We just live life naturally, but we see the hand of God upon us. But we should always remember that he is the one who keeps us alive. He's the one that's got his hand on us. I love what Paul says to the Athenians there in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. He says, "For in him, for in the Lord, we live, we move, and we have our being." It's all because of the Lord, so we need to acknowledge him in everything. Not just in the hard times when we call out to him for help. Not just in the great times of blessing when we know, wow, Lord, you're amazing. But acknowledge him all the time, throughout the day. Verse 9, it says, "Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and all the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city." So Joshua and his men, they're drawing the people of Ai out of the city, 5,000 behind the city, he says, 5,000 to the west of the city. In verse 12, we see that he placed another 5,000 men on the west side just in case the people of Bethel try to come to Ai's help. And that's why he put that buffer. And they do. Bethel will come to try to help Ai, and they'll be wiped out also. Now, the Israelites, they have all their bases covered here. But they're doing this in obedience to the Lord. Now remember, sometimes we need to step out in faith. Sometimes we just need to say, "Okay, Lord, I don't understand. I don't fully comprehend what you're doing here, but I'm just going to step out in faith." Remember when they came into the promised land, they had to put their feet in the water as the water of the Jordan River was flowing. And once the priest's feet hit the water, then the water backed up. There's other times when you got to wait for the Lord to open that door. And you just say, "Okay, Lord, I'm waiting. And then all of a sudden, like when they came out of Egypt, remember it says the Red Sea was parted. And then after the Lord parted it, they walked on dry land. Sometimes you got to get your feet wet. Sometimes you got to wait for the Lord. You need wisdom. You need discernment. And so we can't pigeonhole God and say he can only work this way. He can only work that way. I mean, again, God is God. And he can do what he wants. He can do it when he wants. He can do it how he wants. Now, whatever God does is going to be consistent with his word. And that's the important thing. Make sure it lines up with the word of God. Verse 15, it says, "And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city." So again, the men of Ai were overconfident as they saw the Israelites turn, as they see them running away from them. They thought, "Victory is ours. We've got them again, just like we did earlier." I wonder if that is what Satan and the demons thought when they nailed Jesus to the cross. And Jesus is on the cross. The last thing he says is, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I'm sure the demons and Satan, they're probably thinking, yep, it is finished. We won. We got the victory. We defeated the Son of God. And they're probably rejoicing, unfortunately for them, which is fortunate for us. On the third day, when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated the enemy. He destroyed the power of death over us. By his resurrection power, we can have everlasting life. And because Jesus rose up on that third day, their evil plan backfired. It blew up in their face. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 2. This is what happened because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus, his crucifixion, his death on the cross, it was not Satan defeating him in any way, but it was him gaining the victory, gaining the authority over the prince of power of death, the prince of the power of the air. Another one, turn to Colossians chapter 3, chapter 2. Colossians 2. In verse 13 it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is before we were saved, "he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And look at verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers," it's a reference to the demonic realm, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And that's referring, in it means in the cross. At the cross, he defeated the enemy. At the cross, he gained the victory, made a public spectacle of them, maybe as he rose from the tomb. I'm not going to put words in his mouth, but you know, I would be raised, if I rose up, I'd be going na 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 to the enemy and all the demons that thought they had won, but they were defeated. Jesus got the ultimate victory. So back here in Joshua, Joshua stretched out the spear as the Lord told him to, and "I would give Ai into your hand." Verse 19, "So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place." This is when they saw the spear raised. "They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hands, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers." So as the Israelites running away, they stop. Joshua holds up the spear. That's the signal for everybody else behind them, the 5,000, to go into Ai to just torch it, to just burn it down, and they would take the spoils. And now Joshua and his men turn on those that were pursuing them. Verse 21, "Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now, when we follow God's ways, the victory will be ours. Remember, all these people of Ai, Jericho, Bethel, I mean, all these inhabitants, the Canaanites, they represent our flesh. The flesh must be put to death. You can't compromise with the flesh. You can't make, you know, deals with the flesh. You need to reckon the old man dead. You need to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Our flesh, we got to keep rendering it dead, putting it down. Don't let it have a place in your life because it'll try to compromise. And then you get caught up in things of the world and the flesh, and then the enemy rips you off. Now, remember, this was not the slaughter of innocent people because, again, people look at the Old Testament God like he's some meanie. Oh, he's just so horrible, killing all the inhabitants of Ai. No, not at all. He had given them over 400 years to repent, over 400 years to get right. Over 400 years, God sent grace upon them and they rejected him. They rejected the truth. In the same way, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he will utterly destroy everyone that has rebelled against him. All those who have taken the mark of the beast will be put to death. No chance, no hope. And his weapon, when Jesus returns, like Joshua's, a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God will proceed out of the mouth of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. And he's going to slay all of his enemies that, with that sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. Verse 27, it says, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, a couple of things to note. Once again, being hung on a tree is a curse, right? We saw that back in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we saw from Galatians 3, 13, Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Another thing we see in this, we see that the heap of stones that they put on the king of Ai symbolized death and defeat and victory. When it was upon Achan, they put a heap of stones. Remember back in chapter 7, the last verse, verse 26, it says they raised over him, that's over Achan, a great heap of stones. That was a memorial for defeat, a memorial that, man, we got to do it God's way because this is a result of not doing it God's way. This heap of stones is a sign of victory. We did it God's way. We've conquered. This land is now ours. And so we should desire heaps of stones, stones of memorial for the victories that God has given us in Christ, rather than heaps of defeat that we saw with Achan. So moving on, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. And this is from Deuteronomy 27. Verses 4 through 8, and it says, Moses said, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, Mount Ebal, that was the place where the six of the tribes of Israel would be on that mountain, and they would pronounce curses. From Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28, remember all the curses that were pronounced if they disobeyed the Lord, if they disobeyed the word of God. And then the other six tribes, they're on the other mountain. They're on Mount Gerizim. And when they're on Mount Gerizim, they're pronouncing all the blessings of the Lord for those who obey the Lord. And if you go to Israel, we didn't go to this place last time, but time before that, you go to where these two mountains are. They're not that far apart, but there's a huge valley down below. And that's where the tabernacle sat for nearly 400 years before the temple was built. But it was on Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. And they would be like a giant amphitheater between them. Those six tribes would yell out the curses from Deuteronomy 27. The other tribes would announce all the blessings from chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And it was awesome. It's like a huge theater where you could hear everything going on. So that's the context. He is doing what Moses commanded him to do. Joshua's living by the word of the Lord. Now, notice he builds a stone altar, which it says no tools could be used. God didn't want an elaborate altar. He didn't want man-made altars. He didn't want carved altars. Because then man looks at what he has done and says, I've done this my own effort. God, you should be pleased with me. Not at all. It's not man-made religion that saves sinners. And God certainly does not want man-made religion. He wants pure, intimate fellowship with us. He wants intimacy with us. And he's provided that for us. And he's provided that through the millenniums, through the blood of the Lamb. And ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 32, it says, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he, Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. This fulfilled the command of Moses from Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 8. And it was customary in those days for conquering kings. They would put plaster on stones, and then they would write, you know, how they conquered this city and how they did this and how they did that, puffing themselves up. And that would last quite a while. But Joshua doesn't do that. What does he write on these stones? On the plaster? He writes the commands of the Lord, the law of God, because he knows it's all about the Lord. I was just walking in obedience to him. I didn't do it. It was God doing it in me and through me. And so he wrote the law on stones. Look back at chapter 1, verse 7 of Joshua. This is the heart of Joshua. He wasn't perfect, not at all, but this is the heart of Joshua. As the Lord tells him in chapter 1, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so that was the heart of Joshua. He heard what the Lord told him. He goes, okay, Lord, with all my might, I will do it. He didn't have the benefit like we do of having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, working through us. I mean, but Joshua did it as unto the Lord. Now, verse 33, it says, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. So again, notice how everybody was gathered here to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 34, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. This is great, because this would be a pattern throughout Israel's history. They would gather all the people, and they would go through the law of Moses. They would go through the word of God. And when they did this, God blessed them, and they knew, this is the word of the Lord, we're going to obey the Lord. There were many times when they would forsake this, and they would not do what God called them to do. They would not read the word of God before the other people, before the kids, and that's when they backslid. Very simple principle. We need to stay in the word of God. We need to be faithful to God's word. We need to trust God's word. You can't just say, well, I read it from Genesis to Revelation, and close it up and think that's all you need for the rest of your life. I mean, this is like manna. It's food for the soul. It speaks to our hearts. It draws us closer to the Lord. It strengthens our faith. We got to stay in the word of God, because the enemy is going to be trying to throw all kinds of lies your way, and we need to stand upon God's word. And our faith increases as we faithfully study and read the word of the Lord. So coming into chapter 9, we'll get a little ways here. It says, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." And so again, all these inhabitants, these five different tribes within the promised land, they're all Canaanites, but they're all offshoots of different branches there, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. So they all come together because they know we can't defeat this God of Israel on our own. We can't defeat these Israelites on our own. We're seeing what's going on here. And so they try to form this alliance to try and stop the Israelites. But notice what one of the tribes of Canaan does. This is a great part of this story. The Gibeonites. These guys are resourceful. These guys, as we'll see, they're crafty. But we'll also see these guys had some faith. It says in verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai," remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and they're hearing what God is doing through the Israelites, "they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy." Notice it says they worked craftily. And as we'll see, they knew they didn't have a chance against the God of Israel. They didn't have a chance against the one who's on their side. And so they pull a Rahab, so to speak. In other words, they realize, we don't have a chance. We got to do what we can to survive. And so they humble themselves before Joshua, and they pretend like they're on this very, very long journey. It's taken them days and days to get there, when in fact, they were like out in Palisade. And here's the Israelites camped out here. They weren't very far away, 20 miles at the most. So, verse 6, "And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel," these are the Gibeonites, "we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." And they used the name Yahweh there. "For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." Notice they didn't mention Jericho or Ai because they're trying to make it seem like we don't know about that yet because we've been traveling all this way. You know, we don't even know what happened there. "Therefore, our elders," verse 11, "and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." Amazing. There's two sides of this story. I mean, you look at these guys, and they were very clever deceivers. And in some ways, that's how Satan is. I mean, he's very clever. He comes in sneakily. He comes in deceitfully. You know, he's very clever. He'll lie. He'll cheat. He'll appear as an angel of light, whatever it takes to bring us to a place of compromise. And so we definitely need to put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against the wiles, the schemes, the craftiness of the devil. He is clever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So we've got to be on guard. You know, James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we need to stay very close to Jesus every step of the way. Unfortunately, we don't always do that. There are times when we buy into his lie or his deception, and then we find ourselves, you know, taking a nosedive. And then we wake up the next day going, oh, that was stupid. I can't believe I did this, or I said that, or I drank that, or whatever it might be. And so you need to repent. You need to confess that and get it out of your life. So often we can be like what Joshua is going to do here. He makes a big mistake. He'll take matters into his own hands. He doesn't consult the Lord on it. Look at verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. In other words, they swore that they would not break this covenant. They would make this covenant of peace with the Gibeonites. This is exactly what God told them not to do. Remember back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, God said, you shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them. This is all the tribes in the promised land. Because again, they were parasites in the land from God's perspective. 400 years repent, they didn't repent. God knew, and he knows, that the flesh and the spirit will always be at odds. And the Gibeonites, they're part of the Canaanite group, they represent the flesh. The Israelites represent the spirit. And all we can do as Christians, again, crucify the fleshly evil desires, don't make compromises with it. But just like the disaster at Ai, the Israelites did not ask counsel of the Lord. That's why they were defeated at Ai. Again, they presumed upon the Lord. Hey, we know how this works. We just conquered Jericho. All we have to do is go up to Ai and we'll slaughter them. They didn't even ask God. They didn't even say, Lord, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to do this? Lord, are you going to be with us? They just took matters in their own hand and they do the exact same thing again. They looked at the situation that was before them and assumed the Gibeonites were telling the truth. Again, we do the same thing sometimes, don't we? Some things look so obvious. Sometimes we think, I don't need to bother the Lord with this. I mean, this is too minor. This is too insignificant. You know, God's got better things to do than me bothering him with this. And we think, I've got common sense. Remember Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to be on your hands and knees, you know, 24/7. That just means be in constant communication with the Lord. Talk to him about stuff. Ask him. Rejoice. Thank him. Praise him. You know what I mean? Acknowledge him in all things. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. Simply say, Lord, I acknowledge the fact that I can do this, but do you want me to do this? I can go here, but do you want me to go here? I mean, we just need to enter into that communication, that intimacy with the Lord. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing that has eternal value. Apart from Jesus, everything we do in our own strength, without acknowledging him, it's going to be hay, wood, and stubble at the bema seat of Christ. And so we need to talk to the Lord about everything so we don't become puffed up and start taking credit for the things God is doing in our lives. This is why daily communion with the Lord is so important. I'm not just talking about literal taking communion, but that daily communion, that fellowship with the Lord, recognizing that Jesus' body was broken for us. His body was given for us. He's the bread of life, and guess what? The bread of life never gets stale or moldy like it does here. He's the living water. He's the one that refreshes our souls. We have that constant communication with him, and we don't get dry. We don't get brittle. We're now the wineskins. The Holy Spirit's living in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we need that daily, intimate relationship with the Lord. It keeps us from drying out. And his blood is still sufficient. The blood represented by the wineskins, his blood is sufficient to cleanse us and renew our minds continually. So, goes on to say here in verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Don't you hate it when your neighbors burn you? Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Gee, that's never happened to me, has it? It does. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them." So this is a good example. This is God's permissive will here. It wasn't his perfect will, but Joshua blew it. The leaders blew it. So they didn't just keep blowing it. They said, "Okay, Lord, we blew it. We're sorry. We repent." And God says, "Okay, you got to keep this oath." You know, that wasn't plan A, but plan B is you're going to still follow through. You're going to keep this oath. And we see that God will not leave or forsake Joshua because he blew it again. He'd already promised in chapter 1, verse 5, "I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you." He's promised us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you." End of Matthew 28, "I'm with you always to the end of this age." God will keep working through Joshua even though he stumbles and falls here. At the same time, Joshua knew that even though he messed up with the Gibeonites, he would not compound his sin by committing more sin. You know, that's a problem with a lot of Christians. They stumble, they fall, they commit sin, and they don't get busted right away. They don't have that heavy conviction upon them right away. And they think, "Oh, I guess it's okay. I got away with it. So I guess God says it's okay." No, it's not okay. Don't take his grace for granted. Here he realized he blew it, but now he's going to keep this oath. All he has to do is look back at Ai. You know, they compounded the problem. They didn't listen to the Lord the first time, and then what happens? They send in another troop to try to fix that problem, and God wasn't in that either, and that's when they got killed. And so here he realizes, "I can't take matters in my own hand. I blew it, Lord. I fess up. I'm the leader here. I did this. So, Lord, help me make it right." And so he realized two wrongs don't make a right. So in verse 22, "Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us?'" So he's talking to the Gibeonites here. "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us.'" I mean, look, the Gibeonites were very much afraid. They're very much afraid of the God of Israel. And so we see their faith in action here. This is what Proverbs 9 and 10 says. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of" what? "Wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." They understood because they had knowledge of the Holy One. They understood very clearly. If we don't do this, we're dead. He's going to slaughter all of us. And so they come up with this plan because they know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and they humble themselves. So I think this is a great example of someone who understands the fear of the Lord. They understood the awesome power of God. They knew that they would be destroyed, so they humbled themselves and God spared them. These guys are going to serve the Israelites for at least 1,000 years. Amazing. At least 1,000 years. In fact, the Gibeonites would later be known as the Nethinim. Not the Nephilim, not the giants, the Nethinim. They're found in Ezra chapter 2 and also in Nehemiah chapter 3, the Nethinim. Nethinim means given ones. They were given to be servants for the priests primarily later on. They're going to be, as he says here, woodcutters and water carriers. These guys would be working along with the priest, they'd bring the logs so that they could have the big fires, you know, under the altar of burnt offering. They would be the ones bringing water so the priest could be purified. And these guys were just servants, and they were glad. It's better to be least in the kingdom of God than to be the greatest in the kingdom of darkness, right? I mean, that's how they looked at it. That's how I see this. So they were used by the Lord in tremendous ways. Verse 26, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. In that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. Now, the amazing thing to me is that the Gibeonites would serve the Jews and they would even help them rebuild the walls around Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. I mean, these guys were faithful. I mean, you talk about understanding what grace is all about and God's mercy. I think these Gibeonites understood that. I mean, they know, I should have been slaughtered. I should have been wiped out. But God has graciously spared us. They got in by the skin of their teeth, you might say. And that was 1,000 years after this scene here when they're helping Nehemiah rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Pretty incredible. As far as we know, there's no historical record, no biblical record that the Gibeonites ever tried to influence the Jews, the Israelites at all, with any kind of paganism. Probably just the opposite occurred. They were influenced by the godly remnant of Jews. So again, better to be least on the Lord's side than the best on the enemy's side. How serious did God take this oath? Well, about 500 years later, after this, King Saul comes into power. And King Saul thinks, I'm going to do God a favor here, like he always did. He thought he knew best. He didn't know best. He tried to exterminate the Gibeonites. And then when David becomes king, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 down. And so as David is now king, they have a 3-year famine. It's brutal. And so David, after 3 years, calls out to the Lord and says, Lord, what's going on here? Why do we have this famine? And God tells him very clearly it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. That's why this famine is upon the land. Pretty incredible. So David goes to the few Gibeonites that survived and says, what can I do? How can we make this right? How can we restore this? You know, can we give you this? Can we give you that? We don't want any money. We don't want anything. But this is what we want. We want 7 descendants of King Saul. We want them hanged. And David said, okay. He spared Mephibosheth, remember Jonathan's son? He spared him, but they hung 7 of the relatives of King Saul. And then the curse was broken by the Lord. He took that off of them. Amazing. This is a great example of a servant, these Gibeonites. I love this. They hauled wood, and they poured out water, and they were sent ones. For God so loved the world, he gave. He sent his only begotten son. An apostle is one who is sent out or sent forth. Jesus is the ultimate apostle of our souls. He was sent forth, hauled wood, carried his own crossbeam to Calvary, poured out water even when the spear was thrust into his side, outpoured blood and water. And even today, he's pouring out rivers of living water to all who will come to him. Again, Jesus is the ultimate servant. And we need to just serve him by faith. We'll close here. And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we even see in the great tribulation time, your grace and mercy extended. I mean, you could have wiped out every single person in a moment when the great tribulation began. But even throughout, we see that you had your witnesses, the 2 witnesses there in Jerusalem, and then the 144,000 witnesses. And then you even send the angel who's proclaiming the everlasting gospel there in Revelation 14:6. Lord, your desire is not for men to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How sad that so many people reject the good news. They want nothing to do with you. Lord, I pray that you would continually give us opportunities to share the gospel with people you bring into our lives. Because we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Lord, I thank you that you have equipped us with all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us everything that we need, Lord, to reach out to a lost and dying world around us. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You've empowered us. You've given us rivers of living water. Lord, we don't need to thirst after anything of this world, because the things of this world will always leave us empty and thirsty and wanting more, but never satisfied. But Lord, when we just simply wait upon you and we just drink in the living water that you have for us, we find that peace, we find that satisfaction, that intimacy with you, that rest in you. And we can just rest at your feet. And then you empower us with your Spirit so we can take the good news out to a lost and dying world around us. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to use each one of us here to be that light and salt in this world. Lord, help us to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling and hurting, who are being defeated by the enemy, who have given in to their flesh, and now they're facing Satan's condemnation. But we know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because we know that when he convicts us, it's always to drive us to the Lord, not to drive us away from the Lord. And we thank you, Jesus, that you cleanse us, you refresh us, you restore unto us the joy of your salvation. You don't want sacrifices, Lord. You don't want promises from us. But a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. So, Lord, may we walk humbly before you. May we be men and women that have that desire to live each day for your glory. Lord, help us to reckon the old man dead, to put off the deeds of the flesh, and to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. And we praise you and thank you, Lord. Again, you've given us all things for life and godliness. You've given us the Spirit, and we thank you for your word. Your word is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you that your word can cut deep into our hearts and separate even between the soul and the spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would continually take root in our hearts, that you would till up the soil of our hearts, Lord, so that there would be an abundance of fruit produced in our lives. And again, Lord, if there's anything of the world, the riches of this world that are choking us out in any way, Lord, we thank you that you're the vine dresser. May you pull out those weeds. May you prune the branches. And we thank you, Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And Lord, we thank you that you're gracious and merciful to each one of us as your children. Take us by the hand now, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, and continue to lead us and guide us by your word in the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.